Not one of my blood brothers is still in my life. Now, like many boys, when I was little, me and my best friends would get something, usually a pin, that would prick our thumb. And we'd do this without parental supervision. And then we would put our thumbs together, some of you remember it, and you rub and mix, commingling your blood. All the things you're not supposed to do now. But in that day, you did it with those that were closest to you. Maybe not just boys, girls did too, I suppose, but not as often at least. We had a whole collection of blood brothers is what we called each other, and it was supposed to symbolize a pledge. When I did this with Ricky Evans, Ricky Reeves, Brian Wong, Hector Vargas, Barney Santos, I ran out of time to make a list of all the guys whose blood is now in me. But it was a lot of us. It was just sort of the thing to do. And when we did that, we were making a pledge to be faithful and loyal friends for life. I'll repeat, I haven't seen or heard from a single blood brother in 40 years. So much for promises. Here's the deal. Anybody can make a promise, right? But not everybody keeps it. For example, I can promise you some things this morning. I can promise you prosperity. And I can promise you happiness. What are some other things? Health. I can promise you health. And here's one we use a lot. I can promise to be there for you. Have you ever said that to somebody? Come on, you do it all the time, and so do I. Hey, man, I'm here for you. And we say it in passing. Hey, you just count on me. If you need anything, what we really mean is if you need anything and you can get a hold of me and I happen to be in town and it's convenient, I'll be there for you. Right? So, I mean, you know, that's not a dark heart. That's not an evil thing. That's just a reality thing. We make a lot of things that we promise, but depending on our, well, let me go back to me, my power, depending on things like my memory, oh, that's right, I told you I'd do that, or my resources, or here's one that's a lot more fickle than all of that, my attitude. Depending on any of those things or all of those things, I may or I may not fulfill my promise. Everybody on the same page now? You're ready to hear this. God, in complete contrast, keeps every single one of his promises. Now's a good time to say, amen. All right. God, in complete contrast to the example I gave of myself, absolutely keeps all of his promises. And this flows from something that is inherent in God, is intrinsic to who God is, his unlimited power and capability, his great faithfulness. Means that when God says something, he is who he said he was, and he will do what he promised to do. Another time to say, amen. Amen. That's true. Now, many people, when we solicited your ideas when it came to this series, Behind the Music, came back to us with this song, not surprisingly. I really am glad that Pastor Aaron drew out the rather benign background to the song. It wasn't this dramatic moment at sea when the ship's about to sink and this man or woman of God is visited with this epiphany and from it flowed this grand hymn. Not so much. It's a guy who's kind of skipping along through life, doing his thing, and noticed in the dailiness of life, hey, God's showing up. How about that? hey, God is doing some really good things. So we discerned right away that we had to do a Sunday where we were talking about something that we all know about. God is faithful. And the truth is, every one of us here today can tell stories, maybe not so benign, maybe far more dramatic, far more show-stopping, suck-in-your-breath moments where God just came through. I think of Exodus. Pharaoh finally lets God's people go. And they're right up next to the edge of this imposing, impossible situation. The water's in front of them. Pharaoh and his army change their minds and they're closing in on them. And that would be a moment to write a song. Like great is thy faithfulness. Especially when you look up and Moses goes into the sea and it parts and God's people make it safely to the other side. Hello. That is a cause for a verse to great is thy faithfulness. But we're talking about the day-to-dayness of why God's faithful. Today I want us to plunge right into our study. My Bible's open to Isaiah chapter 25. I'd like you to turn there. It's page 489. And I want you to notice with me right at the start an affirmation made in the Bible, this time by Isaiah the prophet. He, I should tell you as you're turning there, is describing a future when the kingdom of God is established on the earth. Okay? He's describing a day that has yet to dawn. Did you hear me? He wrote 700 years before Christ came to earth. And 700 years before, he, in a larger section of his book, actually chapters 24, 5, 6, and 7, make up what some have dubbed the apocalypse of Isaiah. In fact, you would find, if you took the time to put Isaiah 24 to 27 next to Revelation 19, let's say, to 22, you'd go, wow. Because in a very similar genre, in a very similar a tone, Isaiah is describing a day that clearly hasn't yet come. In fact, back up to chapter 24, you'll see verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. Drop down to verse 19. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. All of those images, fast forward, they're in 2 Peter chapter 3. They're in Jude. They're in Thessalonians. They're all over the New Testament. Clearly, they had not come about as of the writing of these words by Isaiah. So knowing that those things are still yet to come, now you're ready to hear verse 1 of chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness. There's a time to underline and circle something in your Bible. This is it. In perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. God's faithfulness here is seen as perfect. Did you get that word? As opposed to partial. What would it make our God if we said, God is faithful some of the time? I'm serious. It would destroy, it would gut your confidence, your faith in God. If all we could say is, you can mostly count on God. What? Yeah, you can count on God if all the stars line up. Not so. He's perfect. That's why he uses that. In perfect faithfulness, you have done marvelous things. Second observation, God's faithfulness is seen as God producing what he promised. See that? You, in your perfect faithfulness, have done marvelous things, things you planned or promised long ago. Who can say that? Who can make that emphatic claim? This is a single statement that is sweeping in its implications. In fact, it was cause for Isaiah to use something that might have slipped by your notice. He got very personal. Here's a mistake we make when we take on a big theological theme like God's faithfulness. Don't take it on like you're in seminary. I'm not ripping seminaries. I have 2 degrees from seminaries. They taught me a lot, okay? But we make a mistake when we go, hey, let's talk about the attributes of God. There are this many attributes, and some are transferable and some are not, and da 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 da. Okay? But the faithfulness of God, if it's to become a relevant reality in your life and mine, like it was Isaiah's, has words like, O Lord, you are my God. I'm not just talking about God. Isaiah is saying, I'm talking about, say it with me, my God. All right, question. Is God your God, even if you don't see the outcome of stuff he promised yet? Did you hear what I started with? The things Isaiah is describing in chapters 24 to 27. We're 2,700 years removed from those things. Today, 2014. 2,700 years later, they still haven't come about. So let's go back to my question. Is God your God, even when you don't see the outcome of stuff he promised long ago yet? All right. For the balance of our time, I want us to take a tour of scriptures that tie in God's faithfulness to particular promises that he has made to his people. All right? So if you want to think of it this way, the rest of my presentation this morning, my message, if you will, is going to be to answer, to finish this sentence. Since God is faithful, let's start in Lamentations. So go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the next book is Lamentations. So you're in the vicinity, all right? Lamentation chapter 3, it's on page 572. You can turn there, find your way there quickly. We're going to move fast. Okay, Lamentation 3. Since God is faithful, God's love and compassions, if you're writing, now's the time to write. Since God is faithful, God's love and compassions or mercies never fail, keywords, never fail, and are always fresh. Now, the words that we're about to read, you're going to recognize quickly that they were part of the song we just sang. Those words were born out of Scripture, not just a songwriter's pen or experience. They come from the pages of Lamentation 3, written by Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Now picture this, people. You need to understand this. He wrote Lamentations as he sat on the steps of the now ruined and ransacked temple in Jerusalem. He knew it was coming, and so did God's people. Turn from your sin or face certain judgment from a God that doesn't just wink and go, hey, it was just an idea, just a suggestion. God said, turn from your sin, people, my people, or I will allow destruction to come upon these sacred places, in this case, Jerusalem and the temple, Solomon's temple. They turned not to the right or left, they stayed their course, and the day came when the Babylonians roared in with a devastating, not a surgical strike. It wasn't just the temple. In fact, I'm not taking the time to read the rest of Lamentations. I find it one of the most unpleasant books in the Bible to read. I mean, there's some horrors and atrocities that aren't fit to be read in some cases. It's the worst kind of Friday the 13th kind of scenes. Men, women, children horribly killed. So now you get the picture here. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, lay slaughtered at the steps of the once glorious temple of God, where God met with his people. Despite the dark horrors Jeremiah witnessed, he had verses 22 and 23 on his heart. Actually, go to verse 21. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. By the way, there's no more practical implication of God's faithfulness than hope. It will fill the hopeless heart with new hope. It will fill a prophet who lay there full of holes with new and fresh hope that comes in the next words. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions or mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So a question. On what debris pile today do you sit? Something that's devastated, flattened, ruined in your life. On what debris pile do you sit? And now that you're picturing that, Jeremiah's counsel is that God's love, his word, and compassions, plural, mercies, never fail. They will show up new and fresh. How often? Daily. Every day. Question for you, are you watching for them? I talked to a dear woman who lost her husband of many decades, and she's going to a grief recovery group. And one of the things that they're counseled to do there is keep a notepad with them and write down 10, they use it, blessings. They use the word blessings, 10 blessings every day. If you're in that spot where you feel hopeless, you go out and start out the day with the confidence of these words from Lamentation 3:22. And you start out the day and say, God, I'm going to take notes on you. God, I'm going to record your new mercies that you tell us come to us daily. I'm going to look for blessings. I asked her, has there ever been a day, I kind of winced in asking, been a day when you didn't have anything to write? She says, only one. And by nightfall, I had one blessing. I think it was something like I could get to bed and sleep. All right, next stop. Go back to Job. Would you back up the bus to Job? Before Psalms, you know his story. I don't need to capture a whole lot of details, but there's something really important. We know his story well. God, a godly man, a great man, Job. In fact, the first three verses are worth reading. In the land of Uz, there lived a man. By the way, this is page 350. There's in this land of Uz a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. I love this. Imagine this epitaph of your life. Somebody looking at his life said he was blameless, upright. He feared God and shunned evil. That's a pretty good description. And then it goes into the details of his prosperity. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned it all. I mean, he had thousands of sheep and cattle and oxen and hundreds of donkeys. And he had a large number, it says, of servants. That means when he got thirsty, he went, and servants came running, right? This is a guy that didn't dirty his nails. He didn't have to do gardening. It was before Roundup. So, I mean, this is a guy that it was done for him. And notice this last sentence in verse 3. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Let's break that down. What street do you live on? Luke Lane, for me. I would feel like I had gone to the mountaintop. I'd seen glory if it could be said of me that I was the greatest man among the people on Luke Lane, much less Tigard or Washington County. See the idea here? There's a sweeping statement being made of Job. All right, now you're ready. A great godly man is flattened by the proverbial tsunami. He did not see it coming. No time to prepare. And in the traumatic aftermath of the worst day of his life, Job speaks words that are clearly immortalized. If you found these outside the Bible, they would stop you in your tracks because you would go, whoa. Verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He lost his entire family, save his wife, at this point in the story. He lost all his fortune, gone. His loss was so incomprehensible that some have dubbed this a fictitious story because it blows our mind. Does it blow your circuit? It's supposed to. But it's not fictitious at all. It's a true story. And Job had hope. You can't say those things without hope. You give and take away. We sing it today, and it's a great melody. But every time I sing it, I remember this day in Job's life. He had hope. And his hope came from a conviction. You say, what's that conviction? Here it is. Though he grieved, you say, how did he grieve? Look back one verse and you'll see. Verse 20. At this, Job got up. This is after receiving the news he had lost it all. He gets up, he tears his robe and shaves his head. Two clear signs in the ancient world of a person that is weeping and wailing in a very visible, very vocal way. You tear your clothes as though to say, I've got nothing left. And you do the same with shaving your head. I'm wrecked. Somehow in his wreckage, he knew that God would come through. Now, if you're fair, you'll trust me with that statement, but you want it verified. Okay? So go to chapter 19, almost the halfway point in his story. This is after all sorts of counselors came and went and did him absolutely no good. Chapter 19, halfway through his grief recovery, he pens these very powerful words. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, that's a euphemism for I died. After I've died and in my flesh I will see God, that means after I've been resurrected. You with me? So after I've died and been resurrected, he believed in both, I myself will see him. With my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. How could he say such things? He knew God was faithful, and he knew that God would come through. How solid are you when it comes to your conviction about God's faithfulness? Are you solid enough to sing with Job the song of the grieved? You give and take away, but I will bless your name today. Next stop, New Testament. Would you flip over to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, one of Paul's letters? I told you we would move quickly, a couple of more stops, and then we'll stop turning and sit quietly with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 798. Since God is faithful, that's what we're finishing the sentence this morning. Since God is faithful, as a foundation of God's faithfulness, the Bible says, now's the time to write. God will include an emergency exit with every temptation you face. God will include an emergency ramp, an off-ramp, with every temptation that you and I face. Verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide an exit, an emergency exit, a way out so that you can stand up under it. This means that in one of the most challenging times for anyone, I would say temptation is that time, you and I don't go it alone. That's a smile point. We're not alone in it. This one didn't sneak by God. Because he is faithful, verse 13 is saying he limits our exposure to temptation to what? His very words, what we can bear. That's what verse 13 says, isn't it? So one person can bear a ton. Your temptation will likely be more intense because you can handle it. Or you may be further into the temptation before God makes apparent the way of escape. Whatever the scenario, the truth is he limits our exposure to temptation to what we can bear. I love those words in there. So when you think you can't handle a certain temptation, recall these words. He who is faithful promised an emergency exit. Next promise based on God's faithfulness, just a couple of books later, Philippians. Would you, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then this really amazing letter of Philippians. Page 818. Here the Apostle Paul is saying that God will finish what he started. I'll stop long enough for you to digest what I just said. I talk with people all the time. In fact, I want a show of hands right now. Let's kind of get the blood flowing again. How many of you met Jesus more than a year ago? Raise your hand. Keep it up. How many more than 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? Some of you aren't even 20 and your hand's still in the air. That's ridiculous. Just kidding. 25 years ago. A lifetime ago. Wave at me right now because you, okay, good. You're still alive. That's good. Okay. So here's the deal. You probably, if not this week, at some point in your journey with Jesus, you've come to a place and said, I have messed up so big and so bad. I have gone so far off the path that I'm pretty sure God just went, oh, are you kidding me? I am so, what do we say, done with you. God has never been, those words have never been recorded coming from God's lips towards one of his people. Never. Since God is faithful, he is the one to finish what he began. Verse 6 of chapter 1. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day he calls you home, or the day of Christ Jesus. He's addressing this commonly held concern by Christians at any age, that God might start but not finish his work. I know that's a live myth today, based on what I just said. But Paul is saying not true. It's especially empowering to know that the one who said not true, I'm confident, he uses those words, that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's especially important for you to know that he wrote these words under house arrest. He was incarcerated. I don't know if you've known somebody that's incarcerated today or you've been incarcerated, but pick your prison. Salem, Coffee Creek, I don't care where you go. Hillsborough Jail, it's not a fun place. No one says, hey, can I go there? And no one there says, hey, I'd like to stay a while. This is kind of cool. They do your laundry for you here. That's three hots and a cot, right? What a stupid idea. Prison's horrible. And house arrest isn't a whole lot better. And that's where he's at. That's where Paul said these things, under house arrest. So in other words, if Philippians 1:6 is bound by circumstances, then somebody needs to answer the question, why is it in the opening chapter of the so-called joy book of the Bible? Because if you didn't know this, Philippians 1-4 is filled with some 37 times the word joy. I'm so pumped. I'm so happy. It's like being in jail. Hey, man, is this great or what? How do you say stuff like that? Except that you have a core conviction that God isn't done with you yet. In fact, will never be. One last stop. It's in Thessalonians. Would you turn over to 2 Thessalonians? It's page 828. While you're turning there, let me just encourage you. Some of you have told me this. You actually pray the prayer that you've heard us pray here at Grace Point. You've heard me pray this prayer. You've heard me tell you I pray this prayer. God, make me more like you and less like me. It's a great prayer. I invite you to pray it. It's a game changer. It's going to change you. So when God comes through, then you're going to change. It's going to be a different you. With me? Now, but some of you have prayed that prayer, and I have too, and I've at times felt like, wow, what happened? It's not happening as much as it used to. I used to change like Paul would say. I'll tell you how about change. He'd go back to Acts chapter 9. He'd tell you when he was Saul of Tarsus that was bent on killing Christians, and he becomes Paul the apostle committed to building Christians. God changed him. So how's that look in our lives? Well, God is at work to finish what he began. Back in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, he adds a summary of what he said in Philippians 1:6. He says, may God himself, verse 23, may God himself, means it's too important a job to delegate, the God of peace sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, which is just another way of saying all of you, be sanctified at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Because the one who calls you, there it is again, is faithful and he will do it. So may God keep working in your life, the God that knows all about you, and he'll do it in every detail of your life until the day he calls you home, and he's faithful to stay on the job until that time. Now, I had you turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, for this important final thought. Perhaps the greatest test a human can face, the Bible says, God's faithfulness guarantees that he will be with us when we actually fight the devil himself. I knew that would stop any movement. Because even more significant than temptation is facing the devil. Any of you ever been woken up in the middle of the night and your hair standing on edge and you're not sure why? Ever had that impending sense that something horrible is happening here and you can't quite identify it? It's not just the guy with the gun, it's some evil presence that's going down. And you know it. And your spirit is screaming because your spirit can give you something that you can't even see with your eyes. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Paul starts with asking for, pleading with his people, the Thessalonians, for pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. What's being said here? Wicked and evil people exist. In fact, some are actually on assignment by the devil to do some serious damage in the lives of Christians, if possible. That's what verse 2 is saying. And given that reality, God, as a function of his faithfulness, that's why verse 3 begins that way, but God is faithful. As a function of his faithfulness, he will give you two things. The strength, that's offensive, and the protection, that's defensive, from the devil himself to win the war. So in each of these promises, God's faithfulness gives the needed power. But there's a role for you and I to play in order to experience. I hope you still got a room to write this, because if you're going to be steadfast in complete ruin, like Lamentations talks about in Jeremiah, if you're going to be confident in great loss, like Job, if you're going to be able to endure relentless temptation, like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10:13, If you're going to have peace despite very little noticeable change to become more like Jesus, and if you're going to be bold as this battle rages, like 2 Thessalonians 3 is saying, you need to do something. And it's a single word. You need to hold on, actually two words. Need to hold on. You say, to what? One more turn. Hebrews chapter 10. Please look on with me. Hebrews chapter 10 is on page 843. Hebrews 10 was written to people, written to Jews who decided to turn to Jesus. And that decision for people, a lot of us, is like, okay, some people go, well, I don't understand, but that's okay. Not in this day. To turn to Jesus meant to turn your back on your Jewish heritage and to be shunned and rejected from your people. These people that Hebrews is being written to were shunned and rejected, like Hindus might be today. I've visited with a Hindu who turned to Jesus and decided to journey with Jesus and entrust her life to him, and her family had a funeral for her, stating, "You're a dead daughter." She was very much alive. But in their belief system, as with Jewish belief system, they were shunned. I used to have three kids, now I have two. You were prevented from work, you couldn't get a job. It was a suffering choice to decide to leave Judaism and turn to Jesus. Now, you're ready for Hebrews chapter 10, verse, say 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And he goes on to describe some things. Then drop down to verse 23. Let us hold, big word here, unswervingly to the hope. That's where I get my word hold. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is what? Faithful. Faithful. Hold on to the hope, because the one who made these promises is faithful. Hope, people, it's on Jesus. It's not the kind of hope you have when you go walking on thin ice in the middle of winter and hope it holds you up. That's dumb. It's not betting on a mule to win the Kentucky Derby and spending all your money hoping your mule will win. No, that's not hope. Hope is in the one who promised to be with you through it all. can make good on his promise, because he is a faithful God who keeps every one of his promises. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, please. We're going to respond in a time of song and quietness, because you have all sorts of circumstances that you need to apply these things to. Can I say it again? God is faithful. He comes through, keeping every one of his promises. His promised blessings belong to every one of his people, which really requires me to ask this question: are you one of his own? There's wrong thinking, wrong belief today that, well, we're all God's children. No, we're not. In fact, we were born enemies of God. You're hearing words from a pastor who was once an enemy of God. And so were you. But by faith, you're born again. You become a friend of God and therefore one of his people. If you have never, you're not a child today. You sit here today and you hear all these really amazing things that God is not only one who makes but keeps his promises. How do I become a child? You must confess that you have sinned and that you need a Savior. That's how you become a child. Because the Bible says when you do, he promises, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So make that decision today if you haven't. If you have, some of you just want to simply celebrate the faithfulness of God, do so this morning. Or take the truth that you've heard today and plug and play it in some very deep and personal area in your life. God, I'm counting on you to come through. Let's respond to him now.